The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening. Pick up back in the doctrine of the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Roman numeral 6, page 5 for notes. At any given point in time in the believer's priesthood, they're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. This is turn dependent upon the fact that we have sin in life and whether we have rebounded that sin or we remain under the rulership of the sin nature in that capacity. 1 John 1:9 is given to believers for believers so that they can have experiential fellowship for God, recognizing that we will continue to stumble in many ways, as James so states it. We will engage in personal sin. We can overrule that. We can apply rebound, get in fellowship, and have God the Holy Spirit experientially then in rulership over our lives as He indwells each and every one of us in this capacity, in His filling role. He leads us and guides us and directs us into all truth in all aspects regards to God's plan and application in our own personal lives. So as imperative for us to understand the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for our so great salvation. We thank You for yet another opportunity as a local church and assembly to study the truth of Your Word. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to these matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, again, salvation, its basic meaning is deliverance. The concept and the terms used for salvation in the Bible are not technical. This means that it does not mean one specific thing every time it's used in the Bible. Its meaning is determined by the context in which it is used. And in this capacity, obviously, we know that there is deliverance from temporal circumstances, situations, dangers, things of this nature. There is deliverance from the power of the sin nature experientially for the believer in time, as well as deliverance from lost reward in phase 3. The term is even used in regards to the rapture, as that delivers us in regards to mortality and places us into immortality as believers living in the church age at this point in time. And then there is the most commonly understood use of the term for salvation, and that is deliverance from eternal condemnation, which this doctrine addresses. It is known as making an adjustment to God's justice at its very basic beginning. Phase 1, in regards to individual, the first thing necessary for an individual to have a relationship with God and to indeed deliver themselves from eternal perdition, to live in hell, as we would say, or the lake of fire for all eternity in this capacity, which in spite of all the disregard and the naysayers out there, the Bible clearly teaches that unbelievers will end up and find themselves in this condition and in this state of torment eternally, as the Bible so pictures and dictates. It is not some analogy, some metaphorical meaning in regards to simply being off and, you know, your soul hovering around or whatever in the midst of nothingness. No, it will be pain. It will be torment for the souls, and hence the souls and resurrection bodies eventually for all unbelievers in regards to their rejection of God's plan at this most basic foundational part of it, and that is the simple admittance that we need salvation, that we are unrighteous creatures as the world evidences every day all around us, as well as our own persons in this regard. So in the aspect of God's plan for salvation, we also noted that the Trinity is completely and totally involved, that each three members of the Godhead have their roles to play in the salvation plan. To begin with, God the Father, in his most simplified way, as being the architect or the planner of the plan. He is the ultimate authority. He's the one that says this is the way the plan is. He draws it out, and this is the way it's going to be fulfilled. His plan is one to provide a system of faith in order for men to recapture their loss of innocence at the fall in the garden, and that is to claim the attribute, possess the attribute of God's absolute righteousness, which is necessary if one wants to have an eternal relationship with God in this capacity. So as the ultimate authority of the Godhead, he is seen as being the planner of the plan. Obviously, all three members of Godhead, there is overlap, there is total agreement in regards to the Godhead with respect to the plans, but this is a simplified way to look at it. Then the second member of God, the Godhead, is God the Son. He is referred to as the executioner of the plan. God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, determined in agreement with God that this plan is perfect, and therefore took upon himself to condescend, lower himself, if you will, from his position of God to come into the hypostatic union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ to provide salvation for mankind, a plan that under the system of faith demanded a substitute, one who could indeed provide for men this plus R that God demands, and Jesus Christ did that very thing on the cross as he sacrificed his own plus R, his own innocence, and took on the judgments of sin for mankind on their behalf in this respect. Then the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, is seen as the communicator, the ultimate communicator of God's plan. He's the one in this role, in the role of salvation phase one, convicts men. He gives them the insight, the spiritual insight necessary upon a gospel presentation to clearly understand the issues at hand. And in that vein, one who is an unbeliever otherwise, under their sin nature, can clearly understand the gospel message and the need of faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ for salvation, and make that move if they so choose to do so. Just because God places one under conviction does not mean that he coerces their volition. God does not force anyone to be positive or negative, obviously, but to choose. There are those believers in time, Fundies are renowned for this, to think that somehow they can coerce through prayer, through manipulation, through constantly, you know, hammering somebody or whatever, in regards to getting people to change their minds with respect to their spiritual disposition. God does not even do this. Who are men to think that they can otherwise change the will of an individual if they are not willing to change the will themselves? So God the Holy Spirit, he convicts men, but it's up to men then to apply the principle of faith in regards to their plan of salvation upon their belief. He obviously then baptizes them in a dry baptism into union with Christ, and he takes up permanent residence under the indwelling role in regards to the individual, and secures their eternal disposition for a resurrection body otherwise in their lives. So that brings us in to Roman numeral 6 to get us back into the doctrine after our short break. Roman numeral 6, and we had the part of man in salvation. The part of man, God did all the work, so how hard is it? The part of any man in salvation, phase 1, is simply to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That is essentially the good news, the gospel. John 6, 29. In regards to people who are seekers, seekers is a term to note the volitional aptitude of certain people. There are true seekers, those who truly seek a relationship with God, which he reads the intent of everyone's heart in this regard. Then there are pseudo-seekers. There are those who don't seek at all, obviously. But then there are also pseudo-seekers, those who basically are simply stimulated by the idea of religiosity or in other aspects that are associated with one's ministry, the church, etc. You have pseudo-seekers at the time of Christ who followed him in his ministry, but it wasn't to know the truth because they truly desired a relationship with God, but it's because they were entertained. Who else are they going to be able to hang out with and watch them do miracles, see? To some of these people, it's almost like they were watching the salvation show in music, you know, some musical of Jesus. And he calls them for what they are. As one of the perks in regards to his humanity in his ministry, is God gave him insight in regards to men's intentions, their true volitional dispositions. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Denoted the differences between seekers. And you have true seekers, such as disciples, and other pseudo-seekers. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." God has validated his person and said, this will be the Messiah. This will be the Savior. See. They said in his plan. He determined this in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" A legitimate question to fulfill God's plan for their life. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's what God determined in regards to application, with respect, the necessary application with respect to men, and that is to exercise faith in his person, to believe in him, to bring about that union. So faith, the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. Is faith alone in his person alone. You don't have to believe in other aspects that otherwise people may present erroneously or add anything else to it. You got to believe, and then you got to be good. You didn't have to be good to begin with, and you can believe and be saved. Now all of a sudden you got to be good to stay that way, right? B, the mechanic of salvation then is faith in Jesus Christ. That is the mechanics. That's what brings the salvation adjustment to justice of God to fruition for the individual. Again, that principle is made very clear throughout the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. But John 1, 7 and 12. He, John the Baptist, came for a witness that he might bear witness concerning the light, that being Jesus Christ, that all might believe through him as he evangelizes in his ministry. Verse 12. But as many as received him, receiving here is synonymous to believing in him. Evangelists like to confuse these things. Pastors like to confuse terms. You need to receive Jesus in your heart. Well, what does that mean? That's fairly an abstract thought. You know, I don't physically see him. I don't know how to. I'm not going to cut open my chest and literally open up my heart. No, it's synonymous to faith. And this verse makes it very clear that's how you receive him. The mechanics is faith. To them he gave the right to become children of God, verse 12, even to those who believe in his name. See. 3:15-18, verses that many believers know, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. That is the potential of faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world that he might judge the world, but that the world should be delivered through him, saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So all this was predetermined in eternity past. God foreknew that men would need salvation. He devised a plan to put it in our perspective so we can understand God and how the situation came about. And he put the plan in action. And he determined that those who would exercise faith in Christ, they get the plus R. They escape eternal condemnation. Those who refuse to believe, maintain their unbelief throughout their life in that condition, they're judged already. See? Because he has not believed in the name of the uniquely begotten Son of God. See, that's why they're judged. Because they failed to come to saving faith. In verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 20:31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is Messiah. All the aspects that John recorded in his gospel, in his narrative, facts that occurred to give evidence of all these miracles, etc., and the words of Jesus that indeed he was the promised one of God, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In the sphere of his name is the fear of his reputation, that indeed he was God in the flesh. And he performed the very duties of God in that vein. Acts 16, 30 and 31. Giving the gospel is not a difficult thing. A beginning believer can easily give the gospel to someone. What do I have to do to be saved? Just ask the jailers, ask the disciples. You don't have to sit there and give some long dissertation, all the theology that's behind everything. You just get in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit is present. He's ready to do his part in regards to any unbeliever in convicting them in regards to the truth. Obviously, however, the situation may arise in that regards. Not saying you may not have some conversation otherwise. But to accurately present it, and you just simply say all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, that he was God in the flesh, and he died for your sins, and he was resurrected as evidence of that. See? And that's how simple it is. You listen to these TV evangelists, man, it's one of the most unbelievable things you'll ever go through, see? And all the genuflecting that you got to go through. Got to turn down the lights. Got to set the mood. You know what I mean? Got to walk the aisles. You got to come down to the altar. You got to kneel down. All the other circus tricks that the charlatans play upon people. See? And they never really... It truly, and this is pathetic. You know, obviously, you can see through a lot of the false apostles, etc., in the older days in regards to TV evangelists, like the Oral Roberts type of stuff. But at least on occasion, you heard the gospel. That's hard to even hear anymore with these people. It's all about, you know, social means of advancing oneself and having peace and things, psychological things. But you never really truly hear a clear gospel message. It's the exception to the rule anymore on TV. It's depressing. Anytime you turn on the news or religious stations, immediately it's depressing. Now, this is sad. This is just pathetic in a society that supposedly is founded upon God. See? And after he brought them out, the jailers to the disciples, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And again, you don't see him giving, four square gospel. There's three steps you got to take, or whatever. You know, people will come up with. They simply said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The future is certain. You will be saved. You and your household, anybody else, that will believe in him. And obviously, they're looking at the historical person, which the jailer is familiar with, as well as his household, of which they represent, that he indeed was Messiah. He was whom he proclaimed he was. He was God. See? And all that happened to him occurred. His crucifixion, and then obviously his resurrection as evidence. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. They believed, and then they were able to come in and start to articulate the plan of God to them, you know, over and beyond a salvation phase one. Too often people get wrapped up in regards to conversations and do not address the real issues at hand. People want to get wrapped up. An unbeliever, why are you sitting there wasting your time talking about, you know, theological principles otherwise of the Bible when they're not even a believer? Now, I guess, you know, you want to consider casting pearls. Well, that's definitely casting pearls. What good is it going to do them? See? Just like believers out there that will not adhere to phase two principles under the rebound and maturity adjustment. Won't adhere to NPR, won't be in Bible class, but they want to talk, you know, about the Bible. Well, obviously, a certain degree of it is fine if it's designed to bring it into the issues of things. But I've run across people that, you know, a lot of it comes from arrogance. A lot of it comes because they want to argue with you too, see, in regards to things. You know, well, what about this? What about that in the Bible? Well, you know, if you was in Bible class, you would learn these things. I remember, this is a true Ken Reed story. Before I got on doctrine, I was seeking. God brought in my periphery two individuals who, as wrong as it may have been, they violated separation. They hung out with me. But they gave me doctrine. And I was truly seeking. I was just bending there right and left. And I did that for, I don't remember how long, a long time, probably a year or two. And finally, they told me, you want to know, you come to Bible class. As far as that goes, our relationship's over. They got their act together on separation. That's it. So I made their jaws drop to the floor when I showed up. That's what they told me. They said I was the last person in the world they ever expected to see come in Bible class. Well, if you ever hung out with me, even now, but even back then, you would have probably gone, yeah, I see. I understand. But that's it. You know, that was the issue. I would have kept on doing it. No telling how long I would have continued to do it. Obviously, God knows who's positive ultimately and who's not. We know that. But they finally really cared about me. Or they cared about God more than me. That's what they ended up doing. And then God took care of the rest. Let's see. Romans 3, 22 and 28. Verse 21, and now apart, excuse me. But now, apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how righteousness is attained, through the mechanics of faith, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of mankind are in need of salvation. Verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 31, do we then nullify law through faith? No way. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let the fundies figure that one out. The law is our foundation because of our faith in Christ. And now it means something, truly. Rather than condemn you to eternal hell, it means something in terms of blessing being saved and all these other things. Romans 4, 4 through 6. Now the one who works his wage is not reckoned. The one who works his wage is not reckoned according to grace literally, but as what is due. The argument, obviously, by Paul against the Judaizers who proclaim faith plus works. And if you got to work, then it's not a system of faith anymore. Whatever it is, it's not a pure system of faith. One works his wages, not reckoned according to grace, and hence it nullifies the principle of grace. But what is due? But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's reckoned to our account. We are given plus R, and that comes and is made possible via regeneration of the human spirit. As the invisible but real evidence of it for us. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So it's taught the same Old Testament as well as New Testament. 5:1, therefore having been justified, salvation term, to be equalized, if you will, by faith, we have reconciliation or peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only name given under heaven and earth for man to be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:21. And then, obviously, many other verses, but just to cover our bases here. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Not through man's ideologies, their scientific explorations, intellectual genius that man places such value on. That's not how wisdom and relationship of knowing God is made. It comes through God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message proclaimed to those to save those who believe. And truly, people look at Christians in general as, you know, just idiots, just wasting their time. You know, all they got to do is move here. They can get more work here. They can move here and make better money. Of course, they got to leave doctrine. They don't have just a local church. Not even addressing the issue of right pastor, right congregation. Beyond that, they entice people like that. And they don't even have an adjusted local church in the vicinity. See, well, you're an idiot as you sit there and suffer and make it from paycheck to paycheck. See, that's the way people look at you. They look at us often. You know, some people obviously can see it and recognize the sacrifice for what one believes in. That's commendable, etc. But, you know, that's just the way it is out there in the world. It's foolishness. It's foolishness to not get out and advertise your church and get a big marketing strategy going so you can build your numbers. Build up your funds, have big buildings, you know, all the outreach BS that's out there in regards to churches. Either God will keep the church afloat or it will sink. That's my attitude. God keeps population around sufficient to make the church float and to maintain an assembly of a local church, then the church will survive. But I'm not going to go out as a pastor and advise the church itself to go out and start doing a bunch of other stuff to, you know, cause it to happen otherwise in panic or whatever reason. There are people that overreact that way. It's not a good thing. It's either sound doctrine or nothing for me. And I'm obviously speaking for a lot of you, if not hopefully all of you. So, foolishness. Foolishness to the world. We're a lost cause. Need to get caught up in the times. We're archaic. You can't discipline your children anymore. So what if people are criminals and they get shot? Well, they're the heroes now. Or whatever. You're in the end times. Sit back, watch the movie. It's quite spectacular. It's mind-boggling at times. The idiocy, the depravity. Watch how depraved mankind, society can actually become. And we won't even get to see the real aspect of it, how deep it really gets. That's going to occur after we're out of here. Maybe we'll get to watch it on the big screen. But anyway, the truth of God's plan is foolishness to those who are negative to it. And for some, all of it is foolishness. And then you have the increments and the degrees of foolishness. Fundies, they'll be in agreement with you for a lot of it. But then you start getting down to the nitty-gritty of doctrines. Like separation, things of that nature. Then it's foolishness. That's just foolishness. Oh, I see. Pick and choose what you want. Move on. That's not my idea of approaching God's Word. See, the related concept of repentance, then, refers to the change in one's thinking when they decide to believe in Christ. It is not a second necessary step for salvation. We insert this particular point simply because of the confusion that does exist out there in the Fundy world. And preachers will throw this word out all the time. You need to repent. Repent and be saved. But they don't even know what it means. If they do, they don't tell you. It simply means change your mind. Most people take it and confuse it with the term penitence that is used in regards to the Old Testament and otherwise, where people come in and their actions, like putting themselves in sackcloth and ashes, etc., are overt signs of remorse. And those actions don't get them out of trouble anymore than they're already in. It's just an overt sign of that. Repentance simply means to change your mind. You get up in the morning, you're going to wear a certain pair of shoes, your nice Italian loafers, you look outside, there's 3 feet of snow on the ground. Oh, I think I'll wear my ducky boots instead. You repented. You changed your mind. See? So DE faith has always been the only method for salvation in every dispensation, as again witnessed by Abraham and David. We saw, read a little of that back in Romans 4, the passage itself. Again, one of those things, people claim that people were saved different in the Old Testament than they are in the New Testament. No, they do not. Again, how many believers even actually understand the principle of dispensations? I never did until I got on doctrine. That God has a certain way of how He wants to administer His plan at certain times in history. And there are 4 or 5 general dispensations throughout history. The age of the Gentiles, as we call it, as some refer to the age of the patriarchs, where you have a family priesthood. The head of the family was the one that taught the doctrine, etc., for the household. Then you have the age of of Israel under the Hebrew race, where the priesthood is a national priesthood, or Levitical priesthood administered on a national level by the nation Israel. See. Then you have the church age in which we live, and that is we're all royal priests, and we're designed to come together as priests to grow up spiritually in a local church. And it's on a universal level, the universal church in that regards. Then you have the millennial age, where priesthood will be administered directly through Jesus Christ, who will rule on this planet in both a civil and spiritual realm. So people do not understand that, but the principles of theology and salvation and things of this nature are the same throughout. No matter when you live, you had to believe either in a coming Messiah, you had to believe that Jesus was Messiah if you lived during his time, or you had to look back in time and believe that that person was the Messiah, the historical person. But the object of faith is the same. It's just a matter of perception of when you live in history. And then dealing with your SCA, having fellowship with God, all demands a rebound for the believer. And one must exercise inhale, exhale faith regards to doctrine and grow up spiritually and fulfill God's plan for their life. God had geographical will, all these things. It's the same no matter what the dispensation. God had geographical will for Adam and Eve immediately. Right here. You're going to live right here in the garden. Oh, screw that. I'm moving you. Geographical will, you know, changes. Etc., etc. So, faith has always been the only method. Abraham and David, Paul recognizes it as he uses and utilizes them in regards to saving faith, phase one. Now, James will use Abraham in regards to faith, phase two. And that really messes up theologians, pastors, and churches. What shall we say then? What then shall we say, verse 1, Romans 4, 1, that Abraham, our forefather, according to flesh, has found? What's his read on this? In regard to salvation. For if Abraham was justified by works, did he get into heaven through applications of his own flesh? Is the idea. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing, something to boast about, but not before God. As Paul makes it clear. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness or for righteousness. Now the one who works his wages is not reckoned according to grace, but for what is due, as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from God. As he quotes Psalms, blessed are those whose lawlessness lawless works have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And neither one of those verses do you specifically see the word faith, but that's the intention of the verses. Now there's your interpretation. Is this a blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Jew or Gentile for the church age. Again, the background is the argument against the Judaizers who want to include works. For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. It equates, it equals the same thing. How then was it recognized while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? This is a great one to use in regards to the Jews. As Abraham came out of the Chaldees. And when he became a Hebrew, he had already believed in God. He had already believed for faith. And he became, God made him a race unto himself. And this is the argument Paul's using here. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He believed first. As a Jew, see, he had got to believe, and he got to be circumcised to become a Jew and keep the law. So that was their argument. The same as the fundies, legalistic fundies, the same type of spill that they have. And he received the sign, a circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. The circumcision was a ritual designed to teach doctrine. And it's good they do it when they're young so they don't remember the pain. But it is the removal of the unnecessary flesh of the male phallus, the foreskin. It's worthless. And it pictures the removal, if you will, isolation of the STA, the useless flesh that we live in. And faith pictures that where the SCA has been overruled. And as a sign, the most isolation of the sin nature in that regard, continue verse 11, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Going to take on an adjusted communicator, you better have your spiritual act together, because they'll turn you upside down just like Paul did with these Judaizers, at least in regards to the theology. Faith is the only non-meritorious method that is compatible with grace and is equally accessible to every member of the human race. It's the one system that is non-dependent upon anything that is less than perfect. And it is one system that can then be made available to anyone, no matter race, time of history, things of this nature. The only fair and just means providing salvation. Romans again 4:16 in the chapter there. For this reason is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, non-meritorious gift of God, free gift of God, non-meritorious act of the individual, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. That's anybody who is willing to believe, not only to those who are the law, Mosaic law, but also those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, spiritually speaking. As he, if you will, shows evidence and sets precedence in that respect. Romans 5:2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you've got to work for it, it's no longer a gift. It's no longer a present. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. To claim any action on your own to secure your salvation apart from simply believing, then you would have a boast before God, but none of us will. There are those who are going to face Him expecting a boast. F, there is no added work that man can do, even a righteous work that can be added to the work of Christ on the cross to enhance salvation phase one. Not even what we consider to be a good work, one that would qualify for SG3 otherwise. Not even that can add to saving faith. Titus 3:5. He saved us on the basis of works, which we have done in righteousness, even good works, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. All right, Roman numeral 7, the message of salvation. A, the gospel is the message of salvation. We obviously, for all intents and purposes, break the gospel down to both phase 1 and phase 2 gospel. Gospel simply means good news. And it provides the information necessary for one to either be saved from eternal condemnation, and then beyond that, what is necessary for one to function then as a believer. So here, phase 1 gospel is the message of salvation, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek is a term used in general for all other Gentiles. Bible looks at the human race basically after the Hebrew race was brought about by God, and simply as Jew or Greek or Gentile. If you're not a Jew in God's eye, you're a Gentile. See. So that tells you what he thinks in regards to the Jews. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, the message of the necessity of faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to bear your sins. B, the term euangelion, as it might be pronounced, means good news. It's simply what it means, good news. See, the good news is as follows, to break it down in a simplified form. One, mankind stands in a state of condemnation from which no one can deliver themselves. We find ourselves in a hole where there is no escape based on our own doings. Romans 3:9-18. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The attitude of competitiveness between Jews, Greeks, historically has been there. But he claims all are under sin. Everybody is initially held as condemned. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, obviously, we know many righteous people in the Bible. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about pre-salvation state of the individual. There is none who understands that can have an intellectual comprehension in regards to God and his plan, etc., on their own. See, can come about intellectually some way as a means to deliver themselves. There is none who truly seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. In other words, when Dylan was seeking, that's talking about initiating the seeking. God initiates everything. We respond. See, you got to understand it from the perspective that has been delivered in regards to God's eyes and looking at man. If God didn't do what he did, we'd still be floundering out there. If he didn't provide and initiate everything on our behalf, we would have no alternative. Come to think of it, we'd be in a world of darkness without any alternative of light and God behind it all. See. Anyway, verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vats is under their lips. That's the world under negative volition, operation STA, you see. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their past. The path of peace have they not known, not truly. It's a pseudo-peace. A peace a contingent upon other people's agendas, if you will, in that regard. There is no fear of God before their eyes, truly from their souls. As negative volition evidences on their own. In verse 23, that states all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all men stand in a state of condemnation. 2, God intervened, sending his own son to remove the basis for condemnation, John 3:16. 3, he was raised bodily from the dead in resurrection as evidence and to demonstrate God's pleasure with him and his work. His overt evidence. And a lot of people saw him in that condition. And it's recorded for us. Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. 4, his bodily resurrection ensures then the bodily resurrection of all that will believe in him, that we share in his destiny, is the idea there. Romans 6:5. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And 8:9. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer his master over him. 5, again, eternal salvation is a grace gift that none can ever deserve or earn. Ephesians 2:8-9. Free gift of God. Faith apart from any works, no man should boast. It's a free gift. People that reject that simply disregard God in totality. 6, all who believe in Jesus Christ are imputed with the righteousness and the eternal life of God through the human spirit. Righteousness, our faith, as we've seen in other verses in Romans there, our faith is reckoned as righteousness, equated to righteousness, and we have eternal life also, and that all comes in the form of the human spirit. 4:24, put on the new self, the new man, the human spirit, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and loyalty of the truth. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. God, the Holy Spirit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The truth equates to that. Theologically and otherwise, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. As it denotes that we are trichotomous as believers, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, another verse that validates the human spirit is without blame. See, it's perfect in righteousness. 7, those who believe in him will spend eternity with him in heaven. That is our destination. In contrast to those who remain in unbelief, no matter what we may be after the fact. Romans 5:1-2. That is definitely good news. All you got to do is believe once in your life. Whether you're young or old, if you're alive and you can consciously exercise that faith, you secured your new destination in God's eternal kingdom. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand exalt in the hope of the glory of God. God's glory is revealed in regards to our phase 3 and all that's associated with that. 8 and 9, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him, denoting the eternal wrath as is incumbent upon, as will be a part of the history of all unbelievers in Titus, again, 3:7. Saw 3:5. That being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, these facts are based on Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance, but I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the first and most important aspect of proclamation of the truth to others. That Christ died for your sins. See, it's of first importance. You don't get there, then the rest of it is really moot. The rest of the truth is all truly moot. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So there you have a complete presentation of the gospel in and of itself, made by Paul. So, the good news is called eternal salvation. Since one believes in Christ, their salvation is secure under the doctrine of eternal security, which we have a separate doctrine for. Our time is up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.